If you've been here for any period of time at the door, you know that we are not professionals. You know that we're not polished. We're not here to act like we're something that we're not. We are here because we are sinners saved by grace, by a big God, and nothing more. And so we learn not to take ourselves too seriously. We are all about not making, therefore, professionals, people that speak eloquently and appear a certain way. I'm starting this off good, aren't I? I was referring to me.
What do you mean by that? You know?
This church is about making disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And we believe that seminaries have their place and they're important, but the primary job or responsibility for making disciples and bringing people into the gifts and the callings that Jesus has put on their life is the church. And so that's what we are dedicated to doing here. Our mission statement is making disciples, equipping disciples, and sending disciples. We have a big front door at the door. We welcome everybody in here, anybody and everybody. And we have a big back door at the door, where once we see people brought into that which God has called them to, they are free to go. We're not here to hold people. We're not here to get big. We really want to be doing what God wants for the church. And so part of what we do is none of us hoard the pulpit. This is not ours, but we share it and we open it for those who God may be leading that way. And Doug is one of those faithful guys that we see that God is definitely leading that way. He's been pastoring for a long time in his context, which is mostly toward people with addictions. And that's a tough arena to pastor. And he does it well. He's completely faithful. He's completely sold out and grounded in the Word of God and the truth of God's Word to being that which is able to transform the messiest life. And so I'm honored to know this guy and to have him up here today. And we know that you guys also are so good about encouraging this. You guys understand what we're about, what we're not about. And so it's neat to see you guys get behind guys like Doug when he does this, knowing that, you know, God's got some good things in plan. It doesn't matter who's preaching. If you are listening properly when you come to the sermon, you will hear from God.
Amen.
And we're all going to hear from God today. So let me pray for you. Lord God, I thank you for this brother. And I pray that you would just make him an open instrument today so that we may hear your voice. And we ask it to your glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. My name is, like David said, I'm Doug Velichka. And I on Wednesday night, we have the recovery ministry here. We call it Redemption Group because that's kind of what we do is we get redeemed back to what God's made us to be. And they give me this opportunity to preach once in a while. And we've been going through this book, Christian Beliefs. You know, 20 basics every Christian should know. And it's been really good. The men meet once a month. We do a barbecue thing. We grill some burgers and stuff. And then we go over one chapter. And, they asked me to do, what is God like? There was a chapter, what is God like? And I actually, you know, I was supposed to have 10 to 15 minutes and, Brent, according to Brent, which I'm not sure this is accurate, he said I went on for 40 minutes. So, not sure if that's credible or not. But anyway, he kind of said, well, you might have some sermon material in there somewhere. So that's what I'm going to actually talk about tonight is about this chapter. And one of the reasons why I think this is why I get excited about it and why I went on probably a little bit over was knowing about God, what God's like is very important. And so I had some stuff, a lot of stuff that was pretty interesting to me. And I thought about what, you know, if we look at the question of what is God like, the first big test for men knowing what God was like came early on for men in the garden. Adam and Eve, they were having fellowship with God. They were able to, you know, God would walk with them in the cool of the day, and they knew God intimately, and they didn't have any sin, and they could see God's character. And yet we have Satan enter stage left, and he's in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God says not to eat of, And Satan brings into question God's character, who God is. He first says, well, you know, well, God said you're going to die if you eat this. You're not going to die. God's just, you know, God's kind of a liar about that. You're not really going to die. And then he says, you know, the reason why God doesn't want you to do this is because you're going to be like him. And he, you know, so God's got ulterior motives. So they listen, unfortunately, they listen to this argument and they have their image of God changed by this argument. And from then on, death has been part of the human experience. So the question of knowing what God is like can have some pretty big impact. So that's why I thought it would be good to go over this. This chapter has a lot of information that I can't hit. There's so many things. It's really good stuff, but I can't hit very much of it because it's too big. You could study this idea for the rest of your life and still not get through what God's like. But I'm going to hit some highlights and hopefully do a little bit of a justice and kind of give us a picture of what God is like from just a few of these points. Now, the first thing it says, just as Scripture is the highest source of information about itself, God is the highest source of information about himself. And what God says about himself can be found on the pages of Scripture. The first point we see right at the very beginning of Genesis, that God exists. The first line is, simply assume that God exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't try to explain how God exists or how he came into being. It just says, in the beginning, God. So that's just an assumed thing. Everything else was added, but God was there. And one of the things that we see that Paul talks about is that in Romans is that Scripture tells us that every person has a deep inner sense that God exists. We see that through nature. We see that the way Paul says it is that God made it evident to them so that we are without excuse. And a lot of people don't want to admit that they can see that God exists because they don't want to be accountable to God. And that's kind of what we see in our world. But that is just what it is. Paul says things that says God is the knowledge of God can be clearly perceived in the things that he has made. So everything that is created gives evidence of God and his character. But human beings, which are created in the image of God, give the most evidence of God's existence and character. And I thought that was kind of an interesting point, because there's a distinction between us being made in the image of God and all the rest of creation. So we kind of have this special place, and it actually points to God, and I think that's part of the reason why Satan had it in for us. So the next point is that God is knowable, and that's really good news. Not only does God exist, but he exists in such a way that we can know things about him and come to know him personally. In addition to knowing God, we can know about him from what he tells us about himself on the pages of Scripture. And a few of the things are, God is love, God is light, God is spirit, God is righteous. And there's certain things that we have that we share with God in attributes and certain things that we don't. And so there's a tremendous value in learning God's attributes, for in them we find the true things about God that he wants us to know. And I think that's significant. God wants us to know him, and he wants us to know accurately about him. And that's important. Next point is that God is independent. God's independence means that he doesn't actually need us or anything else in creation for anything. He did not create us because he was lonely, or he needed fellowship with other people. And I used to hear that when I was younger. Well, God made us because he was all alone and he just needed some people to talk to. No, God didn't need anybody. God always has been, listen to the sentence, this is good. God always has been perfectly and completely happy and fulfilled in his personal existence. You know, I kind of think of the world and all the stuff that's wrong with it, and I think, God must not be happy. No, just look at all the stuff that's gone wrong. But God is happy. God is thinking of the attribute of God as having emotions, and he's not bugged. You know, he's like, he's happy. And we can realize, you know, God's not being thwarted in all of this. God knows exactly what's going on. God always was. He was not created. He never came into being. He's not dependent on anyone for anything. Indeed, God, because he is God, he cannot be dependent on anything or anyone. Instead, his entire creation is and must be dependent on him. And that's one thing I think the world doesn't want. You know, the world doesn't want to admit, the normal person out there, that they are dependent on God. They want to be separated from him, not be accountable. For in him and through him and to him are all things. Though God is completely independent, he also chooses to give us value and significance. He allows us to be important to him. You know, there's the deist thought is that God created everything kind of like wound up a clock and said, okay, I'm just going to let it go. Steps back and doesn't have interaction with us. But God wants us to actually know him, and he wants us to be able to depend on him. He made us important. All creation glorifies and brings him glory, brings him joy. As he says, and this is good, as he says in Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by his name, I created for my glory. And in Zephaniah, he says, this is something that I think of how this is. God will rejoice over us with gladness and exult over us with loud singing. Somebody told me about this verse that says that God sings over us. And I'm like, nah. You know, not really. You know, I, the way God really is challenges how I normally think about God. And I think it's important to get outside of the box. I can kind of be boxed in by my perception of how God might be bugged by us or me specifically. And God, to think of God being, glad, rejoicing over me and singing loudly over us is like, it's like, man, that is cool. God likes us, you know? He thinks we're good because he made us good. Okay, I'm going to hit some highlights here. God's unchangeable. He's unchangeable in his being, attributes, purposes, and promises. For I, the Lord, do not change. God is unchangeable in his purposes. Once he is determined, he will bring something about. It will be achieved. For the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. So we see that God is going to fulfill what he says, and his mind is not going to be changed. And we, and in our salvation and in our lives, we can have hope because of who God is. That just brings me a sense of security. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, will he not fulfill it? That gives me a sense of peace about who God is. Third, God's unchangeableness does not mean that he will not act nor feel differently in response to different situations. Nor does the unchangeableness mean God doesn't feel emotions. I thought, you know, when I pray, I think of God as like just him and me. I don't think of, you know, the fact that God's interacting with every human being that exists at the same time. It's more like me and God having a conversation. And he's paying attention to me and I'm paying attention to him because that's what I'm used to. But God is big enough that he can do that and pay attention and have an individual relationship with each one of us all at the same time and pull it off. That's pretty amazing. And God has his feelings about me and my life. And, you know, all this stuff is going on at the same time. Only God can do that kind of stuff. Okay, God is eternal. We exist in the forever present moment, in a sense, during this life. We're always at the place of the now. Anything that's not the now is either the past or the future. And we're just kind of going through this timeline. God created time, and so he's outside of time, and he uses time for his own purposes. He is not limited. He is before, he is now, and he is forever. And he can look at, I kind of thought of it as like a, I've heard this analogy before, a parade. You know, you can be in a parade, you can be on a float, and you're going, your experience of this parade is that you're sitting on a float, you can see like maybe one or two floats in front of you, you look back and there's a band back there, and that's kind of all the parade you can see. And then, if you're on the side watching the parade, you see the parade go by, you see the beginning of it, it goes by, little, finally it gets to the end. So you see the whole thing, but you've seen it as it goes by. If you were in a helicopter looking down, you could look down and see the whole thing from beginning to end all at one time. And it's kind of like that difference. God has this, can look at time as though it's all just a self-contained thing. You can see every point in it. God's view views the whole span of history as vividly as he would if he were, as if it were a brief event that had just happened. But he also views a brief event as if it were going on forever. God sees and knows all events, past, present, and future, with equal vividness. So these are just some of the things that kind of makes God different than us, you know. God is omnipresent. Just as God is unlimited with regard to time, he is unlimited with regard to space. He is omnipresent. He does not have size or spatial dimension. He is present in every point of space and his whole being. He cannot be limited by material space because he created it. God is also present in every part of space. He is everywhere. He fills the heavens and the earth. So, I'm just kind of hit some highlights. God is spirit. God exists in a way that his being is not made of any matter, has no parts, size, and no dimensions. Yet God has chosen to make us, in our spiritual nature, somewhat like him in his spiritual nature. And that's part of what kind of makes us in the image of God. God's invisible. Because God is spirit, God is also invisible. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18. Nor will anybody ever be able to see God's total existence, his essence, and all of the spiritual being. Although no one can ever see God's total essence, which is invisible, God has, at times, chosen to show some things of himself to people through visible, created things, and especially through the person of Jesus Christ. And that's probably our biggest touchstone as to, we have all these big attributes of God, but Jesus is the biggest revelation. God is omniscient. God knows everything. He knows all things that exist and all things that happen. This next thing is, I read it and I thought it was cool, so I wanted to read it to you guys. And it kind of gives me a perspective that I normally wouldn't think about. Okay, God fully knows all things that he could have done, but did not do. And all things that he might have created, but did not create. He also knows all possible events that will not actually happen. Like, and why is that important? Because God knows how to make all things work together for good. God has everything in mind that could possibly happen, every course of events that could happen anyway, and he knows all the ones that didn't happen. He knows all the choices he could have made that he didn't make. He also knows all possible events that would have events that would have resulted in some other events, resulted if some other events had turned out differently in history. God is always at all times fully aware of everything. His knowledge never changes or grows. Nothing surprises him, nothing is hidden from him. From all eternity, God has known all things that would happen and all things that he would do. And that, I think of that verse, you know, God causes all things to work together for good. God causes God is the causal force. He sees all the possibilities, and he says, I'm going to work out in everything good. And he's the only one that can pull that off. I just think it's amazing. We say that verse because we want to have that sense of hope that God can cause this to work out together for good, but it's like he does it for everything. God is, I'm going to go through some quickly, God is wise. God is truthful, and this is a significant one to us. Once he says something, we can count on his doing it. We can count on him being forever faithful to his promises. Relationally, that means that I can see God as being trustworthy and reliable. In fact, the essence of true faith is taking God at his word and relying on him to do as he promised. You know? God is good. Jesus confirms this when he says that God will give good things to those who ask him. And sometimes, you know, when I pray, I have to remember God is good. And I have to review God's character because I think, well, you know, does God really have my best interests at heart? I can ask for things and I don't see them happen because I'm asking maybe for something that isn't God's will. And then I wonder, well, you know, does he really like me? Does he love me? Am I asking for the wrong thing? Is he bugged? You know, did I do something that I need to correct? It's like, I can think of all these things and I need to realize it's really not about me so much. It's God. God is good. So when I pray, I need to remember these things. God is, of course, love. This is a big one. God eternally gives us of himself for the good of others. This eternal love finds its expression in God's self-giving love toward his children. And John tells us, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, substitute, in a sense, atonement for our sins. And Paul writes, God shows his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, that's one of the biggest attributes that we count on and know about God. God is holy. He's righteous and just. There's a bunch of stuff in here I'm going to kind of go through. I'm going to get to another one of the omnis. You know, I like the omnipresent, omnipotent. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Ask Genesis 18:14. And Jeremiah says to God, nothing is too hard for you. God is reliable and God is totally capable. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. I think about, here's a verse that kind of reminds me. He is able to do far abundantly, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Sometimes I think of my prayer life and I think of, you know, I'm like, can God pull this off? You know, this is a mess. How can he ever make this work? And I realize there's nothing that is impossible for God. There's nothing that's beyond his capacity. And I just need to really focus on the character of God, not my circumstances, because it's really not about God. God is the object of my faith. It's not about my focusing on whether I have the ability to have faith. I'm having faith in my faith. I'm having faith in a God that is faithful. I am having faithful in a God that has character attributes that make him good, reliable, all-powerful, loving. So I need to remember these things when I come to him in prayer. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. God's power is infinite. But there are some things that God cannot do. He can neither will nor do anything that denies his own character. For example, he cannot lie. He cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot deny himself. And the use of his infinite power is qualified by his own attributes. He's not going to do something that's against his nature. He's always true to himself. That's just some of the things that I thought stood out for me that I wanted to share, because God is bigger and different than I give him credit for. And when I think about the question of, you know, why is it important to know what God's like? One of the first things that came to mind was when I first became a Christian, I realized that there was a lot of things about God that I had associated with my version of God that I created that wasn't true. There is only one true God, and our task, in a sense, is to weed out all the junk, all the error, and focus on what God is really like, and find out who God really is. And I kind of think of it as the Mr. Potato Head syndrome. When I was growing up, my dad passed away when I was 14, and he was into transcendental meditation, and he was a vegetarian, so he wouldn't build up karma and stuff. And when he passed away, I thought, well, you know, is he going to get reincarnated, or was that any of that true, or what? Where's he at? And I thought about, I believed in a God. And I think of that as the potato. That's the center, you know. So God really exists. And then what I put on was the things that I thought made sense and that I liked, that I thought, okay, well, you know, if I was going to have a God, he'd be really nice. You know, he'd love everybody. And I just started putting the ears and the nose and the mouth and, you know, his little legs and stuff. And I chose the things that I wanted to have on my Mr. Potato Head God. I realized, you know, God made us in his image, and what I had done was I made God in my image. In the image, my imagination, I was forming a version of God. And it's good to check with ourselves once in a while to see, is the version of God that I really am putting the eyes and ears and nose and all that stuff together, do those really fit the truth? Are they really God? Are those attributes really God? When I did my my first inventory in AA, you know, one of the things that we have on the list is, you know, people that we have resentments with and you know, this kind of stuff. And I realized that I had a version of God in my, it's kind of like the difference between my head and my heart. I could tell you a really good looking, accurate version of God that was much more accurate than the one I felt in my heart. My version of God that I was relating to was a lot like my dad. A perfectionist, kind of disappointed in me, didn't measure up, just putting up with me. That was kind of my mindset. And so there was a disparity even between what I would be verbally telling somebody else and where I lived. And I realized, you know, I need to be grounded in who God really is in order for me to interact with the true God and not have a version of him that I'm interacting with, which is basically idolatry. You know, in the Old Testament, we see people, they carve something. I'm going to carve this thing out of a piece of wood, and I'm going to give it, you know, the Mr. Potato Head ears and all this stuff, and then I'm going to worship it because I made it up, and gosh, you know, and I don't want us to do that. And we need to examine, you know, in light of Scripture, what we believe. The second thing that I realize is important, knowing the truth equips me not to be deceived by my enemy. Satan can't, for those of us who have become believers, Satan can't take away our salvation. But he wants to make us as ineffective as possible. And if he can use his lies, which he's the father of lies, and his arguments, which is his main area of spiritual attack, to make it so that we're not even interacting with the real version of God, and we're off, then he's being effective in our lives. And I don't want to give him that privilege. You know, that's, I've come to realize that as a person in recovery, the main area that I get attacked is my thoughts, because that's where Satan comes with his nicely constructed lies, the doctrines of demons, as it's called. Paul, you know, a doctrine is like a systematic thing of thought. It's like a, it's a complete, think of all the world religions that sound really good, but they're not true. They're not the true God. They're really good arguments. They're really good paradigms, but they're not true. And what's the end of that? Death. Separation from the God that made us. So, I get equipped to battle the enemy when I have truth to come. Even when Jesus was tempted and he was having that interaction with Satan, you know, Satan would quote scripture at him falsely, you know, give it a twist and make it wrong. And Jesus came back with scripture. So Jesus used scripture to battle the enemy. The third thing is it establishes our faith, you know. And I think living by faith is hard. It's hard. I was thinking about, you know, I was talking to David and he was like, on Thursday, we're going over my notes and stuff. And he said, you know, well, it's kind of hard to believe and to trust God all the time. Don't you have, doubts and stuff that come into your mind? I'm thinking, he's a pastor, you know? And I thought, well, of course, you know, everybody does. You know, sometimes I've been sitting in here and I've been listening to stuff and I think I'm like, kind of like tired and I'm like, want some more coffee and I'm kind of distracted and I think, what are we all doing here? You know, is this real? What if we're all just like, oh, we just like to get together and, you know, we have our own little club and there's all these other people that, and I, you know, Satan comes, it's like, what do you think you're up to? This is a bunch of hooey, you know? And I realize, no, this is the truth. This is the real deal. We're focusing on things that are actually real. And when we get in here, we hear sermons and we are in our groups and we wrestle with things, we get more grounded in our faith. The next thing is that we can become a better witness for Christ if we have truth. And the world needs truth. The world definitely needs the real deal. They don't need the lies of the enemy. 1 Peter 3:15, this is a verse probably all of us knows. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. And if we don't really know why we believe what we believe, it's really going to be hard to tell anybody else why we believe what we believe. But the biggest reason that I think we need to know is so that we can know God. We can know God intimately. That is, I read a lot of these omnis this and omni that in part because I thought, you know, we can get this version of God that looks so other than us. They're so different than us. You know, I don't know everything. I can't be all places at the same time, all that kind of stuff. And it makes us possibly feel alienated from God because God is so different. He's so huge. You know, he can relate to all these people at once. I have a hard time just focusing on the conversation with one person. He can interact with everybody all at the same time. But God wants us not to know just about him, but God wants us to know him, to know him. And God presents himself as a person. He's not just a bunch of attributes. He's not just this big force. God is a person. And the biggest way that we see him present himself is in the person of Jesus. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Just show us the Father, and that'll be good enough. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And we might see this distinction between, you know, the God of all creation and all the stuff, and the, maybe the God of the Old Testament versus the New Testament and all that stuff. But when we see Jesus, we see an exact representation of the Father. And when he spoke, he said, I only speak what the words my Father gives me to speak. I only do what God calls me to do. And they're one. I and the Father are one. So God is a person, and he has actually brought us as Christians into a relationship that's very intimate with him because we're the bride of Christ. That's about as close as you can get. You know, in this life, we have trouble and we have all the stuff, but the end result is that we are going to be joined with Christ and we're going to be in that marriage with Christ for all eternity. It doesn't get much closer than that. And when you're in marriage with Christ, you get the whole package, God. You know, there's no distinction. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That's that point where God creates that intimate relationship with Him is through His Son. That's the point at which we know it as the gospel, the good news about how God came and interfaced with man, became a man, was born in a bodily form, lived among us so that we could know Him, and ultimately died and was raised in our place. He died for us. And in that process, He showed us His personhood, you know. He set aside His glory. He was not esteemed by people. Think of how the Pharisees used to teach Him. The people that should have acknowledged Him the most, the religious people of the Jewish community, should have recognized Him and been like, wow, You are God. Amazing that You are here with us. And yet, their reaction was, He was a threat. And they crucified Him. It says that not only did He come, but He came and became a servant. And that's a hard thing for me to... When I think about being a Christian, one of the biggest things I have benefited from is an understanding that, like, being a leader or something is about being a servant. Jesus, God in the flesh, served people. I think of I was in the seminar one time, and part of the class was it was toward the end of the class, and we had this foot washing. And I had never, I knew, you know, you read about the night before Jesus was betrayed, he washed His disciples' feet, and I had never had that done, and I was. I finally came to my turn, and they had me sit down, and they said, okay, don't do anything, we'll do everything. So somebody starts unlacing my shoes. And I'm thinking, this feels kind of weird, you know. Somebody, like, taking my shoes off and pulled one off and the other one, and they were polite. And then they, you know, put their finger in and started sliding down my socks. And I thought, wow, this feels really uncomfortable now. This is weird, you know. So, and I'm looking and thinking... And then it struck me. I thought, this is not just this person. This is what Jesus did. That person was like Jesus in front of me, taking my socks off and saying, I'm going to wash your feet. And I got really uncomfortable. And I thought, this ain't right. This is God. God did this for people. I thought, I related to Peter. I thought, well, yeah, Peter says, you ain't going to do that. You ain't going to wash my feet. Peter knew who Jesus was. And Jesus says, well, if you don't let me do that, you have no part in me. He's like, okay, well, give me a bath. You know? I'm all in, you know? But God's love is way beyond what we can perceive. I put it this way, God's love is scandalous. He set His glory aside, He set His godhood aside, and He came and He lived among us. He washed our feet. He hung out with us. He was even willing to be crucified by people, spit on, beaten. He endured so much because He showed us His love. So all the omnis and all that stuff don't really give you that sense of God being the person that God is with us. And there's a verse that I think of that kind of shows me my twisted way of thinking too. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be made white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I shall make them like wool. And what struck me about this is, normally I would be saying, God, you know, is it possible you could forgive me? I mean, I know I don't deserve it, but I really need to be forgiven. But God's saying, you know, come on, let's get reasonable with me. Let me cleanse you. Let me be reasonable. Reason with me. Let me make your sins go away. Let me take those things that are scarlet and make them white. So the unreasonable person is me. God's like, let me be in right relationship with you by removing your sin from you. And I realize I usually have some of my thinking backwards. So I don't know if you can relate to that. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, set her aside, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus has made us to be washed without spot, without wrinkle, so that he can present to himself us as a bride that's holy and without blame. That's the scandalous love that God offers us. That's the extent that God goes through with his sacrifice and who he is to bring us into right relationship. And I think it's harder to come up with a better example of the intimate relationship that God wants to have with us, because he is our groom. We are in a marriage relationship with God. That's it. That's it. Yeah. If anybody hasn't let God love them, forgive them, and let God be reasonable with you to forgive your sins, let him today. I think of the prodigal son, and he basically acts like his dad's dead. You know, I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait till you pass away. I want it now. He goes off, he wastes all the money, comes back, and the father sees him in the distance. He's looking for him. He sees him in the distance. And the father hikes up his robe and runs. He says he runs to meet him, which is in the Jewish culture very undignified. You wouldn't do that. That's just ain't the right thing to do. The son doesn't deserve the father to recognize him and call him his son again. But he does. He says, my son was dead and now he's alive. That's the way God sees us. So anyway, let's pray and close. God, we thank you that you're not only all these things that are very beyond our capacity to understand, how you could be everywhere and know everything, and you created time and you created us, but you created us to be dependent on you, and you also created us to be in relationship with you. And you did everything that needed to be done in order for us to be in right relationship with you, so that it wouldn't depend on us being good people. And I pray that you will give us a heart for knowing you. You're our marriage partner that we will be with for all eternity. And we don't want to be believing in a false God. We don't want to have areas of our understanding that are off. We don't want to be in idolatry. We want to know you as the person that you are. And we want to be able to see you fully. And I just pray that you will help us to examine our own beliefs, and by the washing of the word, by the renewing of our mind through the word, that you will basically transform us into people and remind us over and over again of who you are, so that we have a good defense against this enemy, and we have a good answer for those who wonder why we have this hope. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.